So let's continue where we were before, which was in Luke chapter 23. And we're finishing up the 23rd chapter of Luke, Lord willing, today. And as we consider this particular text of Scripture, we looked at the death of Christ and the importance of that death last week. That was a very critical part of the gospel. There's actually seven key components to the gospel when you think about it. It's the virgin birth of Christ, of course, the sinless life of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. And I do want to, even though the ascension of Christ is very briefly mentioned here, I do want to expound upon that as well before we go into our next series of where I plan to be. Amazingly, I look back just out of curiosity to find when I started the book of Luke was in March of 2016. That's a long time. And I don't think I went through it too slowly either. I think I took some fairly good chunks of passages and did that. You know, I mean, it wasn't like I was laboring over every single little word, you know. So that's a long time. It's a big book. It's a large volume to consider. But the way Luke approaches it, of course, is really amazing as he shows forth the life of Christ in relationship to God's design, God's purpose for redemption. And the gospel is so clearly put through to us here. We are so grateful for that. But as I mentioned, each component of the gospel that we listed has its measured importance. And so when the gospel is preached, it's often preached in the aspect, as Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And that is the central element of the gospel. And the burial of Christ is now woven into this account. And in fact, all four of the writers include this account of Joseph of Arimathea and the burial of Christ. So we know the implications that are there must be very important to emphasize. But it is this human element that's brought out as Christ took on humanity, the fact that death has to occur. And in order for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. And in order to highlight the resurrection, there has to be a burial. So if Christ had been left in the grave, then his body would have decomposed. But as David says in Psalm 16, that his body was not left to corruption. And so we find that this is very, very critical. So we need to affirm the death of Christ and how important that payment is necessary for our sins and why that death had to occur. And we looked at that last time. And we see here that he was buried and he was placed in a borrowed tomb and wrapped in grave clothes, as was the custom of the burial in the Middle East. And in one sense, the burial of Christ is the period that God puts on the end of the crucifixion. And the resurrection is the new sentence with the capital R that begins the new life that would take place in this gospel. It's the beginning of a new sentence in God's story for us. The burial of Christ is critical in that it is the foundational component to the resurrection of Christ. And it gives the necessary credibility and clarity that is integral to our faith. And we must ask then, why or what was going on during that time? And why did this death occur and this burial occur? What's going on behind this 3 days and this 3 nights that we so often hear about in the gospel account? I think you might remember in the Gospels where, and Matthew records it in chapter 12, where the scribes and the Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They were always looking for signs, remember? And Jesus said, there's not going to be any sign given to you except one. One sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it. For if they repented at the preaching of Jonah, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So how does that relate to, how does Jonah relate to Jesus being in the grave? How is that? Well, Jonah went into the belly of the fish because of disobedience. Christ went into the belly of the earth because of his obedience to the Father. And he went into the belly of the earth because of the disobedience of man to God. He went into the belly of the earth to make payment for our sins. So Christ is the antithesis of Jonah, isn't he? And just as Jonah, who was ejected from the fish, Christ was ejected from the grave. And as Jonah went to preach to the dead sinners of Nineveh, and brought life to them, so also Christ, through his eruption from the grave, brought life to those who would believe. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was saying when he gave that sign. That was the sign. The sign. And then we find in John chapter 12, as you might remember, this was the culmination of Jesus, the week where Jesus was going to go to the cross. There were certain Greeks who came to the disciples, and they said, we must see Jesus. You know, the Hellenist Jews. And they said, we must see Jesus. And so the disciples went and told Jesus. And Jesus didn't answer that question to them. He didn't say anything about them. But he said this. He said, Jesus answered them. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whosoever loves his life loses it, and whosoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is saying something. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to die too. You've got to die too. So he was very careful in describing his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we find here that as he speaks about his death, it's long before that dead seed germinates and springs forth into life. And from death of Christ, we see the life of Christ again reemerging as a brand new glorified life. And Christ then becomes the first fruits of them that slept from the grave. And he came forth from the grave. And pure fruit has been coming forth from the grave of dead men coming to life ever since. So as we're going to see this morning, the burial of Christ has important aspect for each of us as the saints of God. And if you don't know the Lord, I'm hoping that there might be some seed element in this gospel today that might bring you to himself. And as Luke covers this account, he does so with the intention of showing the certainty of the event, which is critical to the climax of the gospel. But as we look at the gospels, we find that Jesus did many, many miracles. Many miracles were accomplished in his ministry. And you can number them. I didn't take the time to number them or count them while I was preparing for this, but there was probably close to 100, around that number, maybe less, more, somewhere around there, if you count everything. But there's something that happened even more frequently than that. And it was the acts of God's providence in the whole story of Christ from his birth right up to his death. What you see, far more than the miracles of Christ, are the interventions of God's obvious providence and how he unfolded everything in a perfect way with perfect timing, so that you can see that everything was orchestrated by God directly. And we're going to see that even with the burial of Christ. And that's really, really great. So we see the Trinity working behind the scenes with this burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be several component parts that are mentioned here. But basically, we're going to look at the at Joseph. So I've entitled this The Undertaker. And then we're going to look at the underlying theological principles or underlying theme of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So two central things. But if you notice, the title of the message, Buried, he carried my sins far away. Now, does anybody have any idea what I might title next week's title?
From the grave
you
rose.
Nope.
One day he's coming, a glorious day.
Nope. Rising, he justified freely forever. See? It's from the same hymn. That's my title for next week. So let's pray as we look at this particular individual today. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your mercy to me. And Lord God, I just praise you for your healing, for your the provision that you give medically. Thank you for Sue's help. Thank you, Lord, for the church's prayers. Pray that you'll just really work through this message today in people's hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Joseph here for a minute. Now there was a certain man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So as we look at this particular aspect of the accounts, and as I said, all four Gospels mentions this particular individual named Joseph. We find he was a man from Arimathea, and because archaeologists can't really pinpoint that, it's really of no consequence to us. We know it was in the region of Judea. And as we look at the timing, we see that Mark and Matthew both tell us that it was when the evening was come. And that means that they had to get this taken care of before the sun was set, because it marked the time when the Sabbath would begin. And because it was before the Sabbath, when he was buried, then it does complete and fulfill the scriptures that he was in the grave for 3 nights in 3 days. So as we look at this particular individual here, we want to focus somewhat on his character. And I think this is important. Luke calls him here a counselor. It says, a good and righteous man. A good and righteous man. He was someone who, well, the Old Testament really describes the term righteous as one having faith, one who feared God, one who, if he was called a righteous man, then he was also bearing a testimony along with that, with his deeds. So you remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. He was also described as a righteous man. Mark tells us that he was a counselor of honorable estate. And that means that Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He was wealthy. He was very well-to-do. We also find, too, that he was looking and anticipating the kingdom of God. That means he was waiting for the Messiah to come. It might be the same equivalent as a Christian today waiting and longing for Jesus to return, waiting for the rapture of the church, keeping our eyes fixed upon things above, not on things of the earth. Thinking of eternal things, not of earthly things. Thinking in terms of the spiritual rather than the material. And so he was looking and anticipating the kingdom of God. And those Old Testament saints who were looking for the kingdom of God were not satisfied with the things of this life. Joseph did have wealth, but yet he did not regard it as his own. And we can see how he regarded his wealth as we see how this account unfolds. He was looking for the Lord. And those kind of people were far and few between in those times. The Jews were boasting about the Messiah, but they were looking at their position in the kingdom. They were thinking about their status and how they could keep their whole lifestyle and still be in the kingdom. They were not thinking about the spiritual implications of the kingdom at all. And as Jesus said, many were called, but few were chosen. There were not many like Joseph at the time of Christ. Not many. So we see something about him here. Secondly, we see his courage. Not only his character, but his courage is displayed. And as we see this Joseph of Arimathea described by Luke as a good and righteous man, we find that John says that he was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And you go, oh, Okay. So immediately in my mind then I go, okay, can somebody be a disciple but keep his mouth shut about it? Can somebody be a disciple and be incognito? You know, like, well, I'm a disciple, but I'm not going to say anything to anybody because I don't want to lose my job. Is that possible? And then I got to thinking about that a little bit. What about the multitudes of those who profess faith and live in North Korea, China, Indonesia, Iran, Yemen? Do they go toting their Bibles around saying, hey, everybody, I'm saved, shoot me? No. People live in fear. They live in fear as disciples. They meet secretly for fear of the authorities. So I'm not in the position then to speak as to whether their faith is true or not. But as we look at Joseph, it's true that while he was a secret disciple, we see that he became an open disciple. He declared his love for Jesus by daring to break from the crowd and finally break fully with his previous company, the Sanhedrin, and to take down the body of Jesus from the cross and prepare it, as we see here in Luke's account. And Joseph, right from the very beginning, did not consent to the Jews in bringing Jesus to death. He and Nicodemus were the only ones that voted nay. So he was not in favor of this trial to begin with. And so we find that Nicodemus also comes along, if you follow John's gospel, and brings spices to help with the burial. But it was Joseph's project. He took it on. So here they are. They're making a public statement. And there's something that's going to take place here. They're going to put their own reputations on the line and take upon the burial of Christ themselves. And this is what I want to highlight on this secret disciple thing. The Christian who looks to the cross really does not care what others think or about the cost of obedience, but lays that all aside to do the will of God. It's true. The Christian who looks to the cross really does not care what others may think, or about the cost of obedience, but lays it all aside to do the will of God. In other words, they may be one secretly for a time, but it won't be for all time. It won't be for all time. There came a time when the Holy Spirit got such a hold of Joseph that he says, this can't be done. He cannot be remaining up here. I'm taking him down, and I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I'm taking him down, and I'm going to give him an honorable burial. Period. And so here I see God's providence. Because I don't see anywhere or see in the text where Joseph had planned this out in advance. This was his own tomb. But God moved upon him to give up his own tomb and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see God's providence at work as the Holy Spirit works on Joseph. Joseph's boldness is highlighted in this text as he goes to Pilate Verse 52. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. This was then a public display of his support, and that he wanted to honor the Lord by giving him a decent burial. Mark tells us that Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, and he had consulted with the centurions, who affirmed that he was dead, but the soldiers then took the body of Jesus and pierced it with a spear, and out came blood and water, as you know. And John tells us that in light of the Sabbath, the fast was approaching, and the Jews were complaining that the bodies were up on the cross because this was going to ruin their time of worshiping the Lord through the feast of the Passover, and that they couldn't do it if there was bodies up there, so let's get them down so we can go on with our worship. So when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and the soldiers, of course, took a spear and pierced his side, whereas the other prisoners' legs were broken so that they could not breathe, and they quickly died. But Jesus' bones were not broken to fulfill the law of the Passover. The lamb's bones should not be broken. So, and to confirm also the prophecies from Zechariah that they would look upon him whom they had pierced. So then we see then the committal of the body of Jesus, thirdly here. Joseph carefully takes the body of the Lord along with Nicodemus, and they wrapped it in a linen shroud, and Nicodemus brought along burial spices, myrrh, aloes, about 100-pound weight, very expensive lot of spices. And so the first thing is we see that the placement of this body in the committal. Luke focuses on the fact that it was a new tomb. Mark noted that it was Joseph's own tomb, hewn out of a rock. And it would imply that this was expensive and rare. Interesting, isn't it? When we think about the Lord Jesus, how he came into the world in a barn, in a feeding trough placed there, in poverty, and he goes out in a tomb that was probably one of the most luxurious tombs of those that were in Israel. You know what verse we're memorizing this last month, what we memorized? You finally got it? What was it? And he made his grave, what? With the wicked and with the rich in his death. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see, what do we see again? Providence, right? And we don't see the miracle, we see the providence of God. God's providence is at work in your life all the time. Everything that happens to you has all been figured out ahead of time. Isn't that something? So John brings this out, and they brought out the aromatic ointments, and Joseph purchased a clean cloth in which his body is tightly wrapped, and that's going to be important for us to note too when we get to the resurrection. So Joseph hadn't planned on this. Wasn't part of the plan, but God had planned it. Way before. It was all prearranged. So with this committal, we see the place, and then we see the people that were involved in it, and we see the original 11 disciples of the Lord. Where were they? Cowering away, hiding. But the Bible is quick to tell us that there were women also who were disciples who did not turn and run. The women who are last culturally become first spiritually. Notice verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They saw Joseph, Nicodemus. They went right along with him. Followed Jesus right to the end. And so while some scattered, they still followed. It may be that they followed in sadness. It may be they followed in despair. It may be that they followed in little faith. But it was still because they loved their Lord. And the faith that they did have, God used it. And it is here that where they saw where the body was laid, and they marked the spot and went back to their homes because it was the Sabbath, and then they would prepare spices that they would bring back out on the day after the Sabbath. And it was in their own minds to honor their Lord with an odor of sweet smell toward the Lord that they loved. But here is another thing of providence. While the 11 were hiding, they were preparing spices. And guess who had come back first with the spices to see that Jesus had risen? The women. They would be the first ones to bear the seed of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in his providence brings them back to the grave so that they would be the first to spread the gospel. So, from all that we can see, the record, we see that Christ was honorably buried by a rich man who gave up his sepulcher to our Lord and made other provisions of great splendor. And as we consider also the circumstances of his burial in a tomb of which no man had been laid, we know that it was not premeditated by the minds of men, but it was because of God's providence, so that Christ might become the first fruits of them that slept, the first fruits of them that would arise. God intended, therefore, to distinguish his son from the remainder of the human race, and to point out by the sepulcher itself his newness of life. What would happen if Joseph did not come along? Jesus would have been pulled down from the cross, thrown into the pit with the rest of the criminals, buried and forgotten. Nothing, not even a thought would have been given to it. But that wasn't how God had arranged it. But there's one more incident that we see that's not here in the text that I think is important from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 61 through 66. You can turn there if you'd like. And I think you know that element where we see another group of people who were the fearful and the deceitful. In verse 61 of Matthew 27, we find these words. Verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, imagine deceivers telling Pilate about a supposed deceiver when they were the deceivers, when that impostor said, while he was still alive after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as it can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. God's providence. Their unbelief, their deceit, their fear, all those things worked for God to empower and embolden the gospel to make it even more stunning than it was. Because their plan would backfire upon them. And God has his way of providing witnesses. The Pharisees were very worried. The ones that were deceiving called Christ the deceiver and believed that his disciples would steal him away. And soon they would find out something very, very shocking, that the guards said, we saw angels come. We saw that Jesus has risen. They said, here, take some money. Tell everybody that the disciples stole him. So the soldiers did what they did because they were given the duty to do that, and that's what they always did. But then afterwards, they did a very dastardly thing to lie publicly about it. The spiritual leaders did what they did because that's what they do. They lie. But in any case, whatever the motives of the hearts were, God is ordering all of it. Not in a fatalistic way, but in a massive expression of wisdom and power by which the free choices of these people are woven together in a perfect tapestry of his design, his providence, for him to display his sovereign authority over all things, testifying that the scripture is true and that Christ is God. So as we look at this, we understand that there is an underlying theme. The burial of Christ is critical to the gospel. It's a rich theme for us to remember. And the resurrection would have no real impact without the reality of the verification that not only did Christ die, but that he was dead and buried. I think all of us know from losing a loved one how important it is for us at closure to be at the committal service, to see our loved one buried. It has closure. It gives some settlement to that event. And those that lose loved ones overseas always have that trouble in their mind. What happened to my loved one? Well, they said he was dead, but I haven't seen his body. I haven't seen his remains. I haven't seen the fact that he's been put into a grave. So there's always that unsettlement, isn't there? But the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's proof and witness. As the scripture was fulfilled, according to Psalm chapter 16, we read these words from David himself, who wrote these words. He said, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Of which the disciples preached that to the Jews after Jesus had ascended. Being in the heart of the earth for the most glorious events of all time, the resurrection, it is spoken in these terms in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we see the apostle elaborating on this portion of the gospel. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And as we look at the burial of Christ as far as what it means to us, it means that he took those sins that you and I have and he carried them far, far away. As the apostle says in Romans chapter 6, he says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the death of Christ and the burial of Christ has positional implications for you and for me. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, but one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. So these things are clear. One other passage that I want to read that I think is really important for this, that I want us to get, is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Let me look at that with you. Beginning with verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's saying he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell you of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's important. So we see this positional truth that's clarified, crucified, dead, and buried, which is how the Apostles' Creed puts it, and describes what happened to Jesus after he suffered under Pontius Pilate. In one sense, we might say that the specific mention of the burial is a bit superfluous. Is it necessary? But the Creed says that Jesus died. Evidently, however, the early church thought this aspect of our Lord's passion was important enough to include his burial in its confession. Why? Well, it would be difficult to discover why the authors of the Apostles' Creed, including Christ's burial, would put that in, but the Heidelberg Confession gives us insight into the theological significance of it, where according to that catechism, it says, Jesus' burial testifies that he really died. And that's really important. This testimony to the actual death of the Savior is important given all that we have said about the curse and the satisfaction of God's wrath. Because if there was any doubt that he died, there would be doubt as to whether the Father had actually meted out his wrath upon Christ. Death is the sentence pronounced on sinners, and death is required for their atonement. If Jesus had not died, we would have no assurance that the demands of God had been met. And we would have no peace with the Father. The accounts of Jesus' burial are really important for defending our faith. The Muslims believe that Jesus never died on the cross, but that God came down and swept him away or carried him off. And some cults teach that scavenging dogs came and ate the body of Christ. But these positions are heretical and groundless, for the sources written testify, and this is why the gospel accounts all deal very clearly with not only his death, but his burial. Matthew Henry points it out this way. He says that there may be more significance to Jesus' burial in a garden tomb than we might see at first glance. He writes, in the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first received their power, and now in the garden they are conquered, disarmed, and triumphed over. In a garden, Christ began his passion, and from a garden he would rise and begin his exaltation. So we can see the providence of God in the simple act of burial. Miracles happen all the time, but not nearly as much as God's providence is acting all the time. Always at work. Always at work. I want to ask you something. One day, you will die. You will die. What's going to happen after your death? People will gather around and mourn your death. And then you'll be buried. And then after you're buried, what happens? What did the apostles say for the hope for the believer? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that where you're going to be? While you await the arising of your body? For the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall meet together with them in the air, or meet the Lord in the air. You see, that's a pretty critical part of our life. That is our hope. When you go to bed tonight, and as you cover yourself with that sheet, look up into heaven. Say, Lord, am I prepared? Should I not wake tonight to meet you? And rehearse your life before him. Rehearse your life before him. That's what the old Puritans did. They looked up into heaven as they wrapped themselves in the sheet, and they pretended like this could be their grave clothes. And they looked up into heaven. And they practiced. And they reviewed. And they examined themselves before God. Because the grave could be our greatest pit or our greatest joy. Jesus went to the grave so that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we're very thankful for this additional account, this integral part of the gospel. We're thankful for this wonderful servant of yours, Joseph, who displayed his discipleship before all. And so, Lord, I pray that this sermon, which is really just water, that you might turn it into wine, and that you might use it for your glory in people's hearts, and that they might be stirred as to concerning what you've done, and that they might just be revived and renewed in their own faith as they consider the cost of what it took to bring their sins to be buried and carried far away. In Jesus' name, amen.